Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John. If I was only reading John 3:16, we probably wouldn't even need to turn there. But I'm going to read more than that. John chapter 3. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. We'll read down to verse 17. And the focus of our attention will be mostly on verse 16, but we'll touch on verse 17 as well. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Does God indeed love the world? Does he love the whole world? Does he love all who are in the world? Does he love all that is in the world and all that he has created in this world? And if so, how does he love the world? How is that love manifested in the world? This morning we're going to be looking at a text that deals with these thought-provoking questions. Perhaps the most important text, what has come to be probably the best known verse in the entire Bible. John 3:16. It is what some have called the most simple and concise and best expression of the gospel in all of Scripture. And I do not doubt that such may very well be the case. And that is why so many memorize it. I remember as a young boy memorizing this verse for the first time, probably the first verse I memorized, at Forest City Baptist Church in Rockford, Illinois, at an organization called Awanas that met there. Maybe some of you have heard of that organization before. But I distinctly remember the words of that verse when I was very young and how excited I was to have memorized them. I'm sure that many of you have memorized that verse as well. And if I were to call upon you, you could stand up at a moment's notice and quote it before everyone in this room. But the more important question is, do you understand it? Do you understand what it means? Do you appreciate the significance of it? Do you know what it is saying in light of the greater context of Scripture? The Awanas, where I first memorized this verse, is an organization that still exists today. I really don't know that much about them, but they are apparently still reaching many with the gospel across many countries of the world. The term Awanas stands for approved workmen are not ashamed. Approved workmen are not ashamed. And it comes from 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to show yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or rightly handling the word of truth. Many know John 3:16 and can quote it, but are they handling it correctly? Well, that is what we'll attempt to do today with God's help, and I trust with much profit to our souls. We will first consider the world that God loves, then the love that God has for the world, and then finally the gift that God has given to the world. The world, the love, and the gift. First, the world that God loves. I will say briefly, I want to interject here, we will be turning to a lot of scripture passages this morning. I don't always do that, but you might want to have your Bible handy if you want to look some of these up. It is assumed by many that the word world here must necessarily refer to every single individual in the world. Have you heard that before? Have you thought that before? And in like manner, that the love that God has for the world must be the love that God has for everyone in the world. And that God loves all in the world without exception, and that He loves all the same. But there is an apparent tension, and I say apparent because Scripture has no tension. It's an apparent tension here, isn't there? Because Scripture also seems to suggest in many places that God has a unique love for His people within the world, His elect, and that this love is exclusive. And this has actually led some to think and to believe that what is meant here in John 3:16 is the world of the elect. And that's terrible as well. I would have you know that both such interpretations are a distorting of the Scriptures, a reading into the text something that it does not say. Neither of those views gives justice to the context of John's gospel, nor to the teaching of the Scriptures as a whole. But if that is the case, if that's true, then how are we to understand what the Apostle John means when he uses the word world in this passage? Well, I think it would be helpful, first of all, to look at a variety of the ways in which the word world is used in Scripture. The word cosmos, which is where we get cosmology, the word for world in John 3:16, is used some 186 times in the New Testament. Thus, we will not take the time to look at all of those instances, but we will take a look at a few of them so we can get a sense of how the word can be used in different ways in Scripture. Sometimes the word world does not necessarily refer to people in the world at all, but simply to the created order, the physical inhabited world in which we live. We see an example of that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where it says that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That is, before the foundations of the world were laid, before the world was created, Our salvation was something that God had planned and determined in eternity past before God said, "Let there be light." We were chosen before the physical cosmos was created. Sometimes the word world refers to much of the known world or to various parts of the world. For example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, Paul writes this: "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Paul's writing his letter to the church at Rome, and he's saying your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And he even uses the term whole. He says the whole world, the entire world. And yet, the apostle evidently is not referring to every single individual in the world, but to people in many parts of the world representatively. He most likely has in mind the idea that knowledge of their faith, that the Christians in Rome, has spread to other Christians throughout the Roman Empire. Sometimes the word world is used in reference to a particular group of people within the world. We see an example of this in Romans chapter 11, verse 12. There, the Apostle Paul uses the word world to refer to the world of the Gentiles, those in the world who are not Jews. This is what we read in Romans chapter 11, verse 12. "Now if their fall," that is the Jews, "if the fall of the Jews, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles," there he explains what he means by world, "how much more their fullness." The fall of the Jews, that is the rejection of the Messiah by the Jews, then opened up the way for the gospel to go to the Gentiles, didn't it? And here Paul refers to the Gentiles as the world, that is the rest of the world. But here again, this certainly does not refer to every individual in the world. At other times, the word world can actually be used in reference to a comparatively small number of people in the world. But because it's seemingly such a large number of people to the person who is speaking and witnessing what's taking place, the word world is used. We see an example of this even in John's gospel later on in chapter 12, verse 19. In that context, Lazarus has just been raised from the dead, and the Pharisees are concerned that as a result, more and more people are believing and following Jesus. And so at this time, what is known as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, as that's taking place, the people are flocking around him, gathering those palm branches and so forth. And this is what we read in John 12, 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Do you think, children, that everyone in the world has gone after him? It's actually a relatively small number of people that was being referred to. Certainly not everyone in the world. Now, just in case you were wondering if the word world ever does have reference to everyone in the world, the answer is yes. There are some instances where that is clearly the case. For example, in Romans chapter 3, verse 6, we are told that God will judge the world. And that is a clear reference to the fact that God will judge all men. Every man who has ever lived or ever will live will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Some will be openly acknowledged and acquitted, and others will be condemned, but all will stand and face God. But I must say, it's actually very surprising how many times the word world is used in reference to every individual in the world. Of those 186 times, I didn't actually count them, but as I was surveying, I would say maybe 5% of the time that the word world is used, does it refer to every single individual in the world? Now, what about our text this morning? What about the most well-known verse in the Bible? What does the world mean there? Well, I think that the word world in that passage is being used in really the most common and ordinary sense in Scripture, which we have not up to this point even considered yet. It is certainly the primary sense in which John the Apostle uses the word throughout his writings. It is helpful that John himself really defines what he usually means and what Scripture usually means by the term world when it is used. And that is in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. And I'm actually going to turn there, and you could turn there as well, to read this passage, because I think this is very important for understanding a definition, a biblical definition for the word world as it is most often used in Scripture, and certainly the most often used by the Apostle John. And you can read through the Gospel of John, you can read through 1 John, and you will definitely see this over and over and over again. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, okay? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. This is what John most often means by the word world. He means by it the world of unbelief, an unbelieving world, a lost world, a dark world, a world in rebellion against God, an ethical system, as it were, in rebellion against God, headed up by the devil himself. As John would later write in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. This is the predominant meaning of world throughout Scripture. And I could quote a whole host of verses, but just think of a couple more. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. These are not references primarily to people in the world, to individuals, although they are included in that idea, but to the nature of the world, the character of the world, to worldliness, we could even say. It's interesting to note that we have a very similar statement to John 3:16 in John's letter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. Where again the word world is used. In 1 John 4:9 it says this, and this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In other words, into this dark and rebellious world of sin and unbelief. This is the world that God sent His Son to redeem and save. And so when we think of John 3:16, we should not primarily think of every person in the world. We should not think of the quantity of the world, of those in the world, but of the quality of the world. Let me say that again. We should not think of the quantity of the world, but the quality of the world. If I were to add a word to John 3:16, which is actually not always so bad, because if you're reading, for example, the King James, and you see a word in italics, they're adding those words to just help you understand what the meaning is, what they're getting at. that we don't want to add to Scripture. But if I were to add a word to flush it out, I would add the word wicked or rebellious. For God so loved this wicked world. God so loved this rebellious world that He gave His only begotten Son for it. That's what John is getting at. That's what first and foremost in his mind. But I think there's probably even more to it, even a little bit more to it than just that, than just a sin-darkened, rebellious world. For John is also making it abundantly clear that God's love is not just for the Old Testament people, the Jews. You have to realize this is such an amazing truth. And John is most likely the main audience is Jewish believers. So he's letting the people know, look, God's love is not just for the Jewish people. But God has a love for all mankind. And it was His purpose from the beginning to save more than just the Jewish people. God's love is far more expansive, for it embraces the whole world of unbelief and rebellion. It embraces the world of the Gentiles as well. And this is what John has in mind in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. This can be a little bit of a confusing verse, especially if you think that Jesus only died for the elect, but if you understand it properly, it makes sense. 1 John 2, 2. And He Himself is the propitiation, that is the turning away of the wrath of God. He is Himself the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In other words, not necessarily every individual in the world, but to the whole world outside of just the Jewish believers. But even more than that, we must also realize that this goal of the salvation of the world will be fulfilled. It will be accomplished. God sent His Son to save the world, and the world will be saved. And you say to me, as you're thinking, Pastor, wait a minute, there's so many people that I know that are not saved, that have not been saved and have died and have gone to hell. How can you say that He is going to save the world? But is that not what John 3:17 says? For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And God always, always accomplishes His purposes, and they are never thwarted. As far as the curse is found, Christ came to undo it. And He shall. He shall undo the curse that has come upon this world. Just because not every single individual in the world will be saved, and some will be thrust out, does not mean that the world will not be saved. One day this world, the world in which we now live, the world of which you are now sitting in your chairs, this very world will be purged from sin and corruption. The creation itself groans in anticipation, waiting for that day. As Paul says in Romans 8:21, why would it say that the creation groans, waiting for its own redemption, if God was coming to destroy the world? He's not coming to destroy it. He's coming to redeem it. The world will remain forever, and the saints will dwell upon it forever. And Revelation 7:9 says that the number of the redeemed will inhabit this world will be so many that you will not be able to count them all. The world will be filled to the brim with the redeemed congregation. This world will be filled to the brim with the redeemed. Millions upon millions, billions upon billions, perhaps trillions will fill this world. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all tribes, peoples, and tongues. God is saving the world He created, and He will save it. And why is that? What is the reason for that? Because He loves it so. It is incredible to think about the love that God has for the world. The word for love in our text is, of course, that wonderful Greek word, which we are probably all familiar with, have heard about in Scripture, agape, that love that comes from God and defines God, or rather we should say God defines it. God is love. God is agape. And although that word is used in other contexts, referring to other people besides God, yet for God, God's agape is in the highest and most perfect form of love. And the Apostle John uses this word most frequently in his gospel for the love that exists between the Father and the Son. In those wonderful chapters towards the end of John, 14, 15, 16, 17, and there's this love relationship between the Father and the Son. Very rarely does John refer, do use the word love, agape, for God's love for the world. Very rarely. This is not, what he says in John 3:16 is not common for John. It's mostly about the love from the Father and the Son. And then secondarily, between believers and the believers for Christ and Christ for the believers. But rarely is it for the world. And this love for the world, we are told, originates in God the Father, not God the Son. God the Father is the source, the fountain, the spring of love for the world, and the motivating factor in sending His Son into it. Some might think, and some have thought, that for some reason the Son is more loving than the Father because He died for us. He's the one who laid down His life for us. He is really the one who is the mastermind behind our redemption. As if it were the eternal Son who pleaded with the Father, "Can I go and lay down my life for these people?" But that's not the case at all. Sometimes children might be prone to go to their mother first when they want something. Now, this is not always the case. It depends on what your mom and dad's like. But rather than going to dad, who may be a little bit more stern and more likely to say no to you, the mom is more approachable and kind and seemingly more loving. And they think that they could prevail upon their mother more easily. Well, in a very similar way, there have been those in the history of the church that have thought that the Son is more loving or more forgiving because He is the mediator between God and the people. And the Father is more stern and full of wrath. But such a contrast could not be further from the truth. It was rather the heart of the Father that was so full of love that He was actually willing to give up His Son in our place. The origin and source of that love is spoken of in Scripture as being from the Father, not the Son, not the Spirit. And it is not as though the Father only loved the world because He saw it through Christ's redemptive work. No, it was the love of the Father that was at the back of it all. It was that love for the world that was the reason, the ultimate cause for why God sent His Son to die. He loved the world in its sinfulness, in its fallenness, so much that He sent His Son to save it. He loved a world that could not love Him back and that could give nothing to Him. If you were to go as far back as you could in the councils of eternity and you were to ask the ultimate reason why for it all, the answer would be the love of God the Father. It is not because of His eternal purpose to save that He loved, but because of His love that He purposed to save His people. It was because of love that God created the world, and it is because of love that He's going to save the world. As Jonathan Edwards put it, I'm summarizing from my memory, the love of God was so great within Himself between the three persons of the Trinity that it was almost as if it was impossible that it could remain there. No, it had to spill out over into the creation of the universe, into the creation of the world, so that the love of God could be shared with His creatures. Isn't that wonderful? And one day the world will be a world of love. It will be a world of love. Now, that being said, listen up. It does not follow that God necessarily loves everything in His creation equally the same. Far be it from us to say that God can only have one kind or degree of love. Are we not made in God's image and do we not have degrees of love? A certain kind of love for certain things? A certain measure of love for certain people? I love my wife differently than I love my children. Differently than I love my extended family. Differently than I love you all in this room. Differently than I love my friends. Differently than I love my neighbor who is walking down the street. Differently than I love chocolate. Anyone who knows me knows I love chocolate more than anything else. I'm kidding. But the point is that we love things, truly love things differently. Maybe some of you children have a pet at home. Or if you don't, you can imagine what you would have a pet and what it would be like. Would you love that pet, or do you love that pet as much as your mom or dad or your brothers and sisters? I certainly hope not. And yet, if that pet died, I'm sure that you would be sad because you love that pet. We have different degrees of love. We are called to have different degrees of love. We are called to love God first and foremost, most of all, with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and then our neighbor as ourselves. We are called to love our brothers and sisters in Christ more than we love those who are in the world. So we are called to experience and to show varying degrees of love. Should we then at all be surprised that God might love things differently in His creation? That He is free to love different people differently in creation who do not deserve love in the first place? Does He not love the physical, material world that He has made? Who can deny it? Does He not love the animals He has created? Certainly. But does He love them as much as the people made in His image? Certainly not. Indeed, God does have a unique love for all those who have been made in His image. We know that God has a certain degree of love for all mankind because he calls us to love them as well by following His example. I want to turn to a passage that demonstrates this in Matthew chapter 5. I think some people don't really pick up on this. There is a tendency in some circles to say that God is either all love or He's all hate, but such is clearly not the case. In Matthew chapter 5, in this familiar passage beginning at 43, where Jesus tells us to love our enemies, this is what He says. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Love your enemies, so that you can be like your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Clearly, God has a love for all men, which is evidenced by the good that He does for them. But this does not at all mean that He loves all men the same, for He has a much more intense love, what we might call a saving love, for the people He has chosen to redeem in Christ. And indeed, this love far exceeds the general love for mankind. The two kinds of love are like night and day when they are compared to one another. For it is only those who are being saved and who will be saved for whom Christ was ultimately given as the greatest expression of God's love. If God loved everyone in the world exactly the same and truly desired the salvation of them all, then Jesus would have never prayed what he prayed to the Father in John 17, 9. I pray not for the world, Cosmos. I pray not for the world, but for those whom you have given me out of the world. And I would go so far as to say that Jesus never prays for the world, but only and always for those whom the Father has given him. These are the ones for whom Christ intercedes and prays for. He prays for their salvation. He prays for their sanctification. And even now, Christ prays for you, dear people. He does not pray for the world in such a way. We are called to pray for all manner of people in the world because we don't know who the elect are. But Christ knows who they are. So he only prays for them. Furthermore, and this is the real clincher. You guys ready for this one? If John 3:16 really teaches that God loves in a saving way all who are in the world without exception, that he loves them all the same, then that would clearly contradict what Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. If God truly loves all in the same way, then why does it say that he hated Esau and loved Jacob? And that before either of them were born or had done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. John 3:16 cannot mean what so many think it means when they say by this passage that God loves all the same. They need to reconcile what Paul says in Romans 9 first, and this they cannot and never will be able to do. As the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield said, the passage was not intended to teach, and certainly does not teach, that God loves all men alike and visits each and every one alike with the same manifestations of his love. What it is intended to do is to arouse our hearts with a wondering sense of the marvel and mystery of the love of God for a sinful world. And so while there is a certain sense in which God does love mankind, his love for the world is certainly concentrated or focused most evidently upon those who will believe in his Son, which is made clear from the verse itself, is it not? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the gift God has given to the world, even his Son, but only those who believe in him will truly receive it. You know, what is actually so remarkable about this verse is where the emphasis of this verse is placed in the Greek text. You would probably never guess it. In Greek, the word order can be significant, especially when it comes to the Greek word that goes at the very beginning of the sentence. Okay? The Greek word order is significant, but it's not significant in the same way as it is in English. In English, you have to have words in a certain order in a certain way. But Greek, you don't have to do that. And they didn't have like bold type or italics or quotation marks. So when they wanted to emphasize something, they would put the word at the beginning of the sentence. This is the word, first and foremost, I want you to consider about this verse. The first word is not for, as we have it in our English Bibles. Nor is it the word love. Nor is it the word only begotten, monogenes, or the word sun, or the word world. It is the word so. So loved God the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God loved the world so much. That's what John's getting at. He loved the world so much, can you believe it? That He would give His Son for this wicked and rebellious world. What is magnified here really is the greatness of God's love for a wicked and rebellious world, that He would give His only Son up for it. And you know, I think it's so easy for us to downplay the love of God sometimes, isn't it? Just because that's what everyone likes to talk about. So many sermons, I mean, you can't turn on the radio and you're going to hear about the love of God. They don't like to talk about God's wrath and anger against sin. You don't hear that very much. It seems that most all we hear about in every sector is the love of God. But let's not allow the frequency of such talk to in any way diminish the true greatness of God's love in our own minds. For truly, it's great. And we mustn't lose sight of that. God loved the world so much that He gave up His Son. We can think of that story of Abraham giving up his only son and laying him on the altar. And I don't know anything that can test the measure of a person's love so much as children. Who can measure the love of a parent for a child? And if we, being evil, know how to love our children, how much more does God the Father love the Son? You know, I hope and trust that as your pastor, well, God is increasing my love for you, and that I would be even willing, with God's help, to do much for you, to give of myself for you as my congregation, and with God's help, though it would be very hard, to possibly even lay down my life for you. That would be hard. By God's grace, I'd be able to do it. But I tell you what, I would never give up my son. I would never give up my son, either one of them, for any of you in this room. Never. And yet God gave up His for us all. What incredible, matchless love. How could you reject such a precious gift? God loved the world so much. And congregation, He's loved you out of the world. And there may be some of you in this room who are still in the world. And I want to urge you, I want to call out to you. God's given a gift of His Son. And He calls you and He urges you, believe my Son. I've given Him up. Believe in Him. Be saved. And have eternal life forever. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the greatness of Your love. May we just bask in it this morning, O God. May we know and sense Your presence, but especially Your love. May we live in light of it. May it motivate our hearts and our minds and our lives and all that we do. May we dwell upon the greatness of Your love. And may it be our delight all the days of our life, even when things are hard. We pray, O God, that if there is any in this room who have not cast their souls upon the Lord Jesus Christ and looked unto Christ with that simple childlike faith, Lord, that You would work that faith within them, that You would cause them to be born from above, so that they would believe in that precious gift and be saved. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.